Thank you, Mark and the music team, for leading us in our worship. It's a privilege now to be able to share God's word with you. And this is the fourth message of a five-part series, Beholding Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And we've considered thus far the incarnation, the death and the resurrection. And the focus today is going to be the words of Jesus that we read in Revelation 22, verse 12. Where Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." The words, "Behold, I am coming quickly," point to the second coming or the return of Jesus. And Jesus' second coming was the focus of the very last words that were spoken about Jesus at his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, we read from verse 9, after Jesus had given some instructions to his disciples, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven.'" Let's pray as we consider what God has to say to us through his word about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at every point, in every aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus, he fills our minds with amazement and wonder. We think of his coming into the world in that cradle. The Lord of glory, born to be cradled in the arms of a mother. We think of his death upon the cross, the Son of God taken by the sons of men and crucified. We think of his rising from the dead. And now this morning, as we think of the promise of his return, Lord, help us to grasp the personal challenge that this represents to every one of us this morning. We ask your spirit would speak into our hearts, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The second coming is about Jesus' return to earth. Now let's think about this for a minute. What we're saying is that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived some 2,000 years ago, is due to arrive back. And you notice what the angel said in those final words in Acts 1:11, "This same Jesus." And the world will know it's the same Jesus because, like Thomas, they will see the indelible marks of his Calvary suffering and sacrifice. And Jesus' return to earth is not some radical idea from some left-field Christian sect. The second coming of Jesus is mainstream evangelical Christian belief and teaching. Within the Bible text, Jesus' second coming is not some obscure teaching or vague reference. It's not that somebody has kind of read into some vague description and come up with the idea that Jesus is coming again. You know, for every text about Jesus' first coming, which, by the way, happened, there are eight texts referring to his second coming. But most telling of all, Jesus himself said he was coming back. Because it was Jesus who said those words in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And you recall that in the last discourse that Jesus had with his disciples before the crucifixion, he told his disciples in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus coming back is as certain as God's word, and it's as certain as Jesus' words himself. Jesus is coming back. You can count on it. And every one of us is going to be affected by it. As I thought about this, I wondered if any other historic person is expected to come back to earth. I mean, is Gandhi expected to return, or the historic Buddha, or Confucius? You know, the answer universally, on every count, is no. In fact, the Quran says that Muhammad is not coming back, but interestingly, it says that Jesus is. If you Google anything about the second coming, and I tried to put in every little clue I could into Google and every word I could think of to find out if there was any other name that would come up when it comes to the second coming. And do you know there is there's only one name that always comes up? It's the name of Jesus. And you know, the amazing thing about what the Bible says about Jesus' return is that it doesn't sound out of place. It doesn't sound weird or fanciful or unbelievable. And when you think about the implications of Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension, well, the declaration that he's going to come again, you sort of say, well, why not? What else would you expect? Sounds reasonable. We saw last week that the angel said to the women when they came to the tomb after Jesus' resurrection, the angel said, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen. Behold where the Lord lay. And we could ask the question about this, could the disciples have made up the story about Jesus' resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection, there's certainly no coming again. Well, Chuck Colson, that some of us might remember, was an advisor to the US President Nixon, who was imprisoned over a scandal called Watergate. And in prison, Chuck Colson actually became a Christian. And he said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and proclaimed it for 40 years, never once denying it, talking about the disciples. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if the message about the resurrection wasn't true. And he says that Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, yet they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The scholar C.H. Dodd notes that the resurrection was not a belief that grew up within the church. It was the belief around which the church itself grew up and the given upon which its faith was based. And last week we saw that the resurrection has two important implications for us. One is that you cannot be a Christian without believing the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection also foreshadows our resurrection. We spoke last week about the mindset that the believer, in fact every one of us, should have, should be about a resurrection future, because that's what's in store. Chuck Swindoll says, in Christ, our story ends like his, with a final, outrageous, contrary to nature triumph over death, an ending that introduces an unimaginable beginning and an entirely new realm of existence. That's what resurrection will mean for each of us who are believers. It was 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus led the disciples to Bethany, which was about a 40-minute walk from Jerusalem. The disciples wouldn't have had any idea what was awaiting them. But you know, for Jesus, he was going home. I guess they must have wondered about the smile on his face. The ascension had a remarkable outcome for the first disciples and for every disciple since. Jesus said to them in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And for the first disciples, Jesus' presence would continue with them, even though he had returned to heaven. But his presence would continue with them through the Holy Spirit who would be in them. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer continues today to make the presence of Jesus real to them and real to the world in which we live. And while the resurrection was the final triumph of Jesus' first advent, the ascension was the beginning of a whole new chapter for Jesus. And this new chapter would include Jesus' return to earth to finish what remained unfinished in God's dealings with humanity. The story is not over when it concerns Jesus. The story of God's dealings with humanity is not over. It's not been finished yet. And Jesus' return will signal the time when that finishing touch will be brought to bear. The angel said, this same Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, which indicates that the second coming of Jesus will be real, not imaginary. It'll be bodily, not some spiritual apparition. It will be visible, not concealed. And when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, the quickly bit refers to the manner of his coming, not the timing of his coming. Because we might say, well, hang on, it was 2,000 years since this was all first spoken about. You could hardly say that his coming is quickly if that's the time span. No, the behold, I come quickly is about the manner of his coming. And let's understand that there's not going to be a prior announcement in the media about this. In an instant, the Lord will return and the implications will sweep across humanity. Implications that will be unstoppable and unavoidable. Jesus' second coming is the most prophesied event in the Bible. And Dr. Walvoord, now deceased, who was regarded as one of the most influential and respected writers on future events, he said, the second coming of Christ is one of the most important and most often mentioned doctrines in the New Testament. The second coming constitutes the most tremendous intervention of divine power in the course of human history. This is going to be the event to stun not only the nations, but the world in its entirety. Peter said that, of course, scoffers about this event would come, and folks, let me tell you, they are well and truly already here. They've been around for years. To speak about the return of Jesus in today's world of ridicule towards Christian beliefs is going to be a challenge to us. But our responsibility as believers is to faithfully declare what God has revealed. I mean, after all, it's not us saying that Jesus is coming back. It's God's word saying it. And perhaps more importantly, it's Jesus himself who says it. And scoffers can laugh all they like, but they are the ones who won't be laughing when it happens. There are two questions to answer about the Lord's return. They are, when will Jesus return, and what will take place when he does? And of course, in the world that we live in, this has become an issue that has really sparked people's thinking and concern, because we live in a world that is characterized by tremendous global uncertainties, diverse national and regional conflicts, widespread social disorder and lawlessness, extreme environment and weather events, unheard of anti-biblical ideologies affecting human values and behavior. And of course, we've got the conflict in Gaza involving Israel, which invites the question about what this all means, if it means anything, in connection with Jesus' return. But in the time remaining today, I want to look at the issue of what will happen when Jesus returns, and then next week, God willing, to consider when Jesus returns. So what will take place at the coming again of Jesus is a subject that's as serious as it gets. This is not fanciful. This is not imaginative thinking. This is not kind of speculation. We have God's word on these aspects. Jesus is coming back to bring about the part of his story which is yet unfinished. And all of us here are written into the unfinished script of Jesus' second coming. And Jesus gave an insight into his unfinished earthly work in Luke 4:16 when he went to the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, and he was invited to read the appointed scripture passage which came from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. This is what he read: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Luke says that Jesus stopped right at that point, partway through verse 2, and he sat down and he said these words: "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus stopped at the part of this text to do with the acceptable year of the Lord, and he aligned that aspect of the text with his first coming. But by stopping partway through verse 2, he omitted the words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He omitted "the day of vengeance of our God" because that is the yet-to-be-fulfilled messianic work. And Paul wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints." What Paul describes here is the day of vengeance scenario that Jesus stopped short of mentioning from Isaiah 61. And the words here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-10, they make pretty scary reading for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if anyone here in that category this morning. This is serious stuff for you if it is. And friends, get this: if you get nothing else today from this message, the first Advent saw Jesus come in humility. And what he came with was a forgiveness and salvation for humanity. However, Jesus' second coming will involve him coming in lordship and authority to execute judgment against unrepentant human sin. For those who do not know Jesus as their Savior, their life is on a collision course with Jesus as their judge. In Jude verses 14 and 15, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment." That's the central theme that will be characterizing the second coming. It's to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly manner, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And you notice in this verse the focus of judgment is against ungodly deeds and harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Jesus. For unbelievers, Jesus comes as the judge to action the day of vengeance of God. According to Matthew 24:30, what will happen when Jesus returns is that everyone will see him. And we might ask that when that occurs, what will unbelievers do? Well, I can actually tell you from the authority of God's word in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and the ones who pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall sorrow because of him." There'll be no celebration when this same Jesus comes again. We might ask, well, why will they sorrow when Jesus appears and they see him? Because unbelievers will realize the utter folly of their unbelief and the utter folly of their rejection of Jesus. However, at this time, it will be too late. The Bible says that now is the day of God's salvation. Then you will discover if you really were saved. Now you can choose God's grace, but then it will be God's judgment. C.S. Lewis has a great description of this. He says, God is going to invade, all right. This time it will be God without disguise. It will be too late then to choose your side. Then will not be the time for choices. It will be the time when you discover which side you really have chosen, whether you realized it before or not. The return of Jesus ushers in the unfinished, yet to be completed aspects of God's dealings with humanity. And this will involve Jesus gathering the church to himself, Israel coming to acknowledge that Jesus was really their Messiah. It will be a time when the judgment of unrepentant humanity will take place, the judgment of Gentile nations, and the judgment ultimately of Satan and his angels. We read of Jesus gathering the church to himself in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In this text, the phrase caught up refers to a sudden snatching away. And in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, which is an influential translation in its day, the word caught up is translated there with the Latin rapturo, and it's from that word that we get the word rapture. And this is part of the script of Jesus coming again that affects every Christian, either deceased beforehand or living at the time. And if the idea of this being caught up, this idea of a rapture, seems a bit weird or supernatural, well, then you are right. It's exactly that. However, we do have a couple of precedents for it in the Old Testament, and these are associated with the lives of Enoch and Elijah. You can follow that up for yourself. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul describes the rapture as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Will you be part of this action? Will you be one of those, if you're alive at the time, caught up? Will you be part of this script? Well, as a Christian, the answer is yes. And where we are today is in that period of waiting for the time when Jesus will gather the church to himself. It's actually the next event on the prophetic calendar in the Bible. And waiting is about anticipation. It's about holding fast. It's about hanging in there and going the distance. And waiting is where we are in God's agenda. But of course, waiting around for the Lord to come is not all that we're called to do. The Christian calling is to be watching, to be alert to the times in which we live and ready in an instant for that heavenly call. We're to be worshipping, which is to be putting in some practice about what it's going to be like in heaven. We're to be witnessing, which is giving out invitations to others that they too will share in the benefit of the Lord's return. And then, of course, working, which is serving the kingdom that you belong to. So what's the personal challenge of the second coming of Jesus that compels a response? I mean, is this just something that is kind of nice to know and just file away in some spot. What's the personal challenge? Well, John wrote about this in his epistle in 1 John 3, verse 2. He said, "When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the personal challenge. If you have the hope of Jesus coming, then the personal response from you is here to be purifying yourself as he is pure. And this purifying yourself as he is pure is about getting your personal spiritual house in order. Will you make that a priority in 2024? Will you make that a focus that's not kind of on the sidelines and the wish list, but it's center stage as something you are actively engaged with? Will you take seriously this need to purify yourself as he is pure as an act of getting ready for the Lord's return? And purifying yourself as he is pure affects the things you think about. In fact, this is probably where personal purity starts. It starts in what we think about. It affects how you speak to others and what you say about others. It affects how you act towards others. And purifying yourself as he is pure indicates that in all Christian behavior, Jesus is the standard. In fact, one of our themes is to love like Jesus. As Jesus' followers, Jesus calls us to be what he is. And purifying yourself as he is pure is about being ready to meet your heavenly bridegroom, your king and your savior. And the motivation for this John gives in 1 John 2:28. He says, "When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Christian brother and sister, how is this going with you? Are you ready for Jesus' return? The promise of Jesus' second coming confronts each of us with a personal challenge that compels a response, and that response is to get ourselves ready. And personal purity is part of that readiness. And readiness requires repentance from sin to receive Jesus as Lord before the time when he comes, when he'll be your judge. And you know, there's a text which actually reveals whether or not you will be ready or not. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" You see what the crucial test is in this verse? The test of Matthew 7:23 points to the priority today that you know Jesus now, so that at his coming you are assured that he will know you then. At Jesus' coming, will you be ready? Are you ready now? Are you ready to be on the right side of his coming? And that's the side where you can receive Jesus, because he has come to receive you. You know, the second coming of Jesus is something that we only have now to prepare ourselves for. Are you ready? Have you come to that place of repentance before God for the sin that Mark was speaking about? The sin that affects all of us, even in the simple ways. The sin that separates from God. The sin that will ultimately bring God's judgment. If you come to that place of repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe you might need to do that today. Now is the day of salvation. Are you ready to be on the right side of his coming? And that side is where you can receive Jesus, because he comes to receive you. Let's pray. Perhaps in a moment you might think, would you be one of those people that said, Lord, Lord, what about all the stuff I've done for you? And that Jesus would have to say, well, look, I'm sorry, I just don't know you. Friends, that would be the worst words to hear in all eternity, where Jesus might say to you or me, I don't know you. And this would only be because we don't really know him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would really stir in our hearts by your Holy Spirit and not let us leave this matter unresolved, that we might know for sure, absolutely without question, that we have come to the Lord Jesus and embraced him as our Savior and allowed him to embrace us in the salvation he secured on the cross. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is not sure of this, may they deal with it. Speak to someone before they leave this place. And for those of us who know that we belong to you and we know that when Jesus comes, he will receive us to himself, Lord, fill us with the joy and anticipation of that event. Make us aware that it could be closer than we think, and help us to be people who are actively purifying ourselves as he is pure, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Lord's soon return. And we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Mark.